revealed your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him, or imputed it to him, as righteousness. We have noticed in our studies in the life of Abraham that it is a very special and striking feature of his life that the narrative does not hide from us any of his failings or failures. There is no attempt to edit out, as it were, the great collapses in Abram's faith. There is no attempt to gloss over any of his failures and failings. In that regard, the Bible is remarkably and strikingly different from many kinds of biography, not least Christian biography. I'm sure you must have read Christian biographies, and at the end of them you've wondered, did this man or did this woman ever fail? Did they ever know the pain of sin? Did they ever know what it was to fail God? But when you turn to the Word of God, you're confronted with reality. And surely part of the reason why the Lord has not edited out the sins of his people is that he would have us instill within us what we might call a holy realism regarding the life of faith, that we might not be so overwhelmed by our failures and sins, in order to realize that the best of God's servants are men and women who are earthen vessels. We have this treasure, says Paul to the Corinthians, in earthen, fragile vessels. We are believers who fail and who fall. And one of the great needs in the Christian life is that we cultivate a holy realism, not so that we might excuse our sin, not so that we might sit lightly to our failures, but that we might not be allowing the devil to so cast us down as to make us think, how could I ever be a believer at all, having sinned the way I sin? One of the great strategies of Satan is to so turn us in upon ourselves that we question whether we could possibly be Christians at all. And I think it seems to me at least that one of the reasons why God has recounted in such graphic detail the failures and the sins of the choicest of his servants, Abram, Moses, David, and Saul of Tarsus, is in order that we might be encouraged, that we might not so lose heart as to be overwhelmed. Now let me say, in no sense is that intended to make us sit lightly to the responsibility of sanctification in our lives. We are called by our Lord Jesus Christ to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We are called by Paul, in order to show that we are sons and daughters of the living God, to mortify, to put to death that which is earthly in us. We are summoned to be sanctified holy in body, soul and spirit. But alongside that, we must cultivate that holy realism that keeps us from becoming overwhelmed and that keeps us from being seduced by the kind of teaching that so easily ensnares young Christians. Believe this, come with us, experience this, and you will rise above the struggle. There will be no more failures, no more tragedies in your life. Beloved, the very best of God's servants, at their best, were but earthen vessels, fragile and feeble, and needful moment by moment of the sustaining, supporting, strengthening grace of God. Now, in this 15th chapter, you'll notice perhaps that it follows a very striking structure. You have in verse 1 and in verse 7 two glorious affirmations from God. But immediately these affirmations are followed by Abram questioning God. Verse 2, "But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And again in verse 8, "But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it?" God makes a glorious affirmation to Abram, but immediately Abram begins to question and begins to doubt. There is uncertainty in God's servant, even being the recipient of such magnificent divine affirmation. And I think again it's very striking for us to notice that even the most clear and striking of divine promises and affirmations were not, on this occasion at least, sufficient in themselves to overcome Abram's fears and uncertainties and doubts. Too often, I'm sure it's true to say, too often we think, well, God has spoken and that should be enough, and rightly so, it should be enough. But how often, like Abram, we say, but Lord. And what I want to notice with you this morning as we look at the first response of Abram is to notice, first of all, how kindly and gently God deals with the uncertainties and inward doubts of his servant. The Lord has made, as we saw last time, this glorious affirmation to Abram. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless?" Abram's uncertainty is all the more striking because earlier in chapter 12 and in chapter 13, as we have seen, God had specifically told his servant that he would have a seed, that he would have an offspring. Think, for example, of chapter 13, verse 15. "All the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted." Three times God underlines to his servant that he will have an offspring. Out of his own loins will come forth a seed who will inherit the land and who will carry on in them the promises and the purposes of God. But here is Abram saying, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless?" The Lord has clearly and unequivocally promised his servant. But as the years have rolled on, as the days have passed, as Abraham begins to age, his circumstances appear to contradict the promises of God. He knows well the promises of God, but his circumstances seem to be mocking the promises of God. And here is the great conflict in the life of faith. The life of faith hears and sees and knows the promises of God. But we are living out our lives in these earthen vessels. We carry within us the remnants of corruption, of indwelling sin. There is the world pressing hard upon us. There is Satan with all his temptations slyly insinuating, God has forgotten you. His promises have fallen to the dust. And here is Abram, as it were, saying, Lord, I've heard your promises, but look at my circumstances. I can hardly believe that there is any hope for me. My circumstances seem to mock your very promises. And all that I face is that one of my own hired servants, Eliezer of Damascus, that he will be the inheritor of all that is mine. Now, what I think is striking to notice here is the manner in which God responds to his doubting, uncertain servant. Before we look at the content of God's response, notice here the manner of his response. You would almost think that the Lord would say, Abram, have you not heard my promises? Have you not taken to heart all that I have spoken to you concerning my purposes for you and my promises to you? You would almost expect that God would first of all rebuke his servant. And Abraham was worthy of rebuke. And of course there is a rebuke implicit, as we'll see in what God says. But surely what stands out in the Lord's response here is the gentleness and the generousness of his response. He is kind and forbearing to his fragile, uncertain, doubting servant. He is the God who carries, says Isaiah, his lambs in his arms, who deals gently with his lambs. You remember how in the parable of the talents, isn't it, Matthew 25, where the man given the one talent, the Lord comes back and says, what have you done with my one talent? Oh, he says, I buried it in the ground because I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you had not sowing. I knew you were a hard man. And that's how many people think of God. And I think that's how many Christian believers think of God. There is this little corner of their lives which seems at times to echo forth, he is a hard man. He is a hard man. He is uncaring and unfeeling. Beloved, our God is no hard man. He is the God of grace, more full of grace than we are of sin. Isn't it striking that our Lord Jesus Christ, on the only occasion that he drew attention to personal characteristics in himself, the only occasion, he says, come to me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. Now our Lord Jesus Christ could have said many things about himself, and rightly so, but he chose, on the one occasion when he would reflect self-consciously upon his own human characteristics as the God-man, to say, come to me, O you who are weary and burdened, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And what we see here is God dealing patiently, forbearingly, and generously with his servants. Not that God does not discipline his own. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. But all of his dealings with his children are not the dealings ever of a hard man. They're the dealings of the God of grace. But then secondly, look at the way in which God responds to Abram. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Do you see what God is doing here? Here is Abram, and he's filled with uncertainty. His circumstances are mocking the promises of God to him. And God takes him outside and says, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Surely what God is saying to Abram is this. Not simply, "Abram, let me tell you that your offspring will be more numerous than the stars." He is saying that, of course he is. But is he not also saying to Abram, "Abram, do you see those stars that I framed and brought into being out of nothing by the word of my sovereign power? Do you see those stars, Abram? So shall your offspring be." What I think God is saying to this man is, "Abram, out of nothing I brought forth star systems and galaxies by the word of my power. Do you think it will be a hard thing for me to bring out of your loins an offspring and a seed to the fulfilling of my promises and purposes? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Isn't it remarkable how often, especially in the Old Testament, but not only in the Old Testament, Acts 4 is a glorious example of the New Testament, how often when God's people are under pressure, they reflect upon the fact that their God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And they're not simply making theological statements, they're encouraging their hearts. "He made the starry heavens. He brought them into being out of nothing. How great our God is. How glorious he is. How worthy of our confidence and of our trust." And God is saying to Abram, "Your circumstances are mocking my promises. But Abram, place over against your circumstances my mighty creating power. Weigh in the balance and see what is the weightier, what is the more worthy of trust and confidence." Martin Luther once wrote to Erasmus, the great Dutch humanist, who was vacillating with the Reformed faith, who seemed for a time to be edging his way towards the Reformation, but who drew back and ever remained within the fold of the Roman Church. And Luther wrote to him and said, "Erasmus, your problem is this, your God is too small. You have a truncated God. You have lost sight of the greatness of God, and therefore you become obsessed with your own weaknesses. How will you cope? How will you stand? If you had a firmer grasp of who God is and how great he is, you would quickly stand with us in the work of reformation. Your God is too small." Isn't that one of the great problems in evangelicalism today? We have brought our God down from the heights. He is no longer a God to stand in awe of. We never hear of people speaking about fearing God, standing in all of his glory. Indeed, he is the great and the gracious Father. He is the Abba of his people. But he is the Abba who is in heaven. He is the one before whom the unfallen angels veil their faces as they worship. Surely, our greatest need in the evangelical church today is to have a fresh, renewed sense of the godness of God, of his greatness, of his power, of his glory. God takes him out and says, Abram, look at the stars. But he's also doing something else, I think, here. He is sacramentalizing his word to Abram. Calvin very beautifully puts it something like this. He says, having persuaded Abram with his ears, he now seeks to persuade him with his eyes. He has spoken his word of promise, but now he brings along a visible symbol, as it were, to affirm or to reaffirm the promise that he has made. Look at the stars, Abram. Let them tell you something about me, so that by ear gate and by eye gate, God is seeking to nourish and strengthen and confirm the faith of his faltering servant. And isn't that one of the great purposes of Christ's ordinances to his people? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have these visible elements that our faith might be strengthened. As we come later to the Lord's table, the Lord has graciously left us not only his word, but he has left us these visible, tangible signs and symbols that not only our ears, but our eyes and all our senses, as it were, might be brought together and strengthened and encouraged. See how much I love you, saying as we come to the Lord's table. See the lengths to which I have gone to redeem you. See how low my Son became to rescue you from sin and death and hell. And here the Lord does the same thing, it seems to me, with Abram. He sacramentalizes his promise. He stoops down, he accommodates himself to the weakness of his people. One of the great features of the Word of God is the accommodating character of God in his dealings with his people. And no one more wonderfully has emphasized that than John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which should be in every Christian bookshelf. Don't be daunted by the name Calvin. It's easy reading. Well, it's easy-ish reading. Well, it is, really. Great reading. Wonderful reading. And one of the great themes that you can follow through the Institutes is Calvin's understanding of the accommodating God. The God who stoops to his people. The God who bends low to nourish his lambs. And God says, so shall your offspring be. And it's in the light of that we read these great words. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. We've seen in our studies in Galatians these past Sunday evenings how central that text is for the Apostle Paul in his exposition of the Christian gospel. In Galatians 3 and twice in Romans 4, it is a pivotal text that Paul uses to highlight God's one way of justifying judgment-deserving sinners. The one way that God has ever decreed, whereby rebel, judgment-deserving, hell-bound sinners can be brought into a righteous and right relationship with himself. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. What does it mean, first of all, that Abram believed the Lord? Isn't it passing strange that such basic truths need to be freshly expounded in the evangelical church today? We have lost, so often it seems to me at least, the understanding of what faith is. We have so often reduced faith to notional assent, or it's become merely an effusive emotional response to what God has done. Never forget my own sister, shortly after I was converted, she came with me to a Billy Graham rally, I think it was, sure it was. And after Billy Graham preached, and I think he preached quite well, it was simple, as I recollect, it was unemotional in one sense, and she responded. I thought, she's believed. And within a week or so, it was manifest that the response was the response of a moment. It was evanescent, like the morning dew. It was here today, it was gone tomorrow. Or we have the place where so often faith is reduced to notional assent. It's very interesting that the word for faith in Hebrew comes from the same root as our word amen. And there I think we're brought somewhat to the heart of what it means when it says Abram, believe God. Abram was giving his amen to God. He was embracing God's word to him. He was resting his life upon the God who had promised. And that's exactly what faith is at heart. It is believing God. And it is embracing what God has promised. It is rolling your life upon his word. I was bathing Sarah last night and trying to wash her hair. Don't do it very often, but occasionally. And she was lying back. I said, lie right back. I'll go under the water, she said. I said, you won't. I'll hold you. I'll go under the water. I said, you won't. I'll hold you. Trust me. And eventually, she trusted me. And she discovered that my hand was there. That's what faith means. It's not simply a matter of, well, I believe that God could save me and that God would save me. It is throwing yourself upon him and discovering that he does save you. Abram believed the Lord. He rested his life. He trusted. He put his life on the line. Faith takes us out of ourselves and casts us upon another. And says God's word, he believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's our great need, you see, before God. We come into this world with an inward, sinful bias. We are partakers of Adam's sin. We are men and women who stand before God altogether undone, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. Our great need is to be right with God. Our great need is for God to look upon us and accept us as his own. But what have we to bring him? We've got nothing to give him. We've got nothing. We are nothing and we have nothing. We have but the sin and the rebellion that we need saved from and delivered from. You know, the wonder of the gospel is this: that God provides for guilty, hell-deserving sinners the very righteousness of God. He has found a way to remain just and yet become the justifier of the ungodly. He has found a way to deal righteously with our sin and to provide us with a righteousness that he can accept and embrace to his heart. That's the great truth that the New Testament word reconciliation highlights for us. It's from a Greek word that has the idea of exchange at its heart. And on the cross, God effected an exchange. He laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all, and he laid upon us the righteousness of his Son. He made that glorious exchange. The left hand of judgment went upon the Son, and the right hand of blessing went upon his people in Christ. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's really shorthand, because if we were to extract that sentence from its context in Scripture, we would almost think that faith was Abram's righteousness. Faith is the means by which we receive the righteousness of Christ. Imagine our faith being our righteousness. Our weak, feeble faith. That faith which is so often eclipsed by unbelief and disobedience. How could that ever be our righteousness? The Lord is our righteousness. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we become the righteousness of God by believing, by embracing God and his word. Paul quotes this verse at the end of Romans 4, and he says regarding Abram, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. That word "credited" is an accounting word, and it is the idea that we are in debt to God. What can we give him? Do you have anything to give him? What are you going to offer him? What are you going to give to him on the last day? Are you going to say, "Lord, well, you know, I attended Cambridge Presbyterian Church very faithfully"? Will that be what you'll give him? "You know, I read my Bible and said my prayers"? Will that be your offering? Will that suffice for rebellion against the Most High God? What will you give him? You've got nothing to give him. I've got nothing to give him. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to his cross I cling. Christ for us is what we bring. We've got nothing him. But God has provided the payment. His Son has paid the price. And by faith, we become the very righteousness of God. Why faith? Why faith? Well, for two reasons. Because faith is the acknowledgement that we are altogether bankrupt, that I have nothing to bring and nothing to give. Faith is the acknowledgement that in me there dwells no good thing. But even more, listen to what Paul says in Romans 3. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Why the way of faith? Because faith excludes boasting. There are no self-made men in heaven. There's not one boaster in heaven. There's no one who has ever said or who will ever say, I contributed even a particle to my being here. The one theme song of heaven is debtors to mercy alone. That's the only song we have. We'll sing it, no doubt, in a multitude of many ways. Debtors to mercy alone. Have you come to trust Jesus Christ? Not asking you so much what you believe, but the one in whom you have believed. You can't distinguish the two, of course. Have you cast yourself upon Christ? That's our only hope, you know. That's the one way that God has ever reconciled and justified judgment-deserving sinners. Have you given your amen to God? Abram believed the Lord. And you think, but Abram's faith was often eclipsed. And in two chapters' time, we're going to read how sorely it was eclipsed. Abram believed God. His faith was not what it should be. His faith was often eclipsed. But at its heart it was real. Isn't that one of the glorious encouragements that God gives to us? It's not great faith that saves us, it's faith. It's not little faith that will condemn you to hell. It's no faith. Is Christ your righteousness today? Do you ever come before the Lord saying, nothing in my hands I bring. I've got nothing to give you. But I have got a Saviour. Provided by you for me. He's my righteousness. He's my glory. He's my all in all. May God help us afresh to roll our lives upon Christ. Amen.